Well, this morning I'm finishing our series, Family by Design. I think it's been about 10, 11 weeks that we've been focusing on this. And one reason it started was just a huge passion, both for Myrna and I, to uphold, support, encourage, and strengthen the family. As we all know, marriage is and family is a struggle. It's something we all have to work at. And many among us, many in our community are struggling in their families. And in our work, it became a great discontent to just stand by and not do something about it. Not that a series makes all the difference, but this fall has been an initiative to truly strengthen you as a person, as a couple, as a family, as parents, grandparents, singles, wherever you are. Because as I've studied and as I've spoken about this, the family unit is the very foundation of what we're about. The church is made up of family units. And so our mission as a church, it comes from families, the mission that God has given to families. And so we've been really passionate about upholding you, supporting you, and encouraging you. And so hopefully you've taken away a few things that have challenged you in this. And so I just want to quickly recap some of the things that we've talked about. So I started the first two sermons was about kind of the biblical focus, that we're to be not focusing on our families, but together be a focused family. Okay, and so many of us, and we think it's a good thing, but we stand in a circle and look at each other, and as long as this family circle stays together, we're doing well. But as life moves along, and trauma comes, or death, or people move out, or kids get married, that circle is traumatized. And so we're not to focus on the family, but to be a focused family. We're standing shoulder to shoulder to a mission and a purpose beyond ourselves. Well, what is that purpose and so on? Oops, I'll go back. It's to be a missional family, that the family unit is the central unit of evangelism and discipleship. We often think it's the church, right? It's my job or the elder's job or to go evangelize people and disciple people, when God's biblical story is it's your job as a family, as parents, as a family working with other community families to foster in them a Christ-likeness. And so it's the family unit that carries the mission of God. And then we get together as a community of families to be a church family, and we carry on that same mission. And so that's the biblical focus of the family. And so I wanted to give you some tools on how do you do that. And so I talked about you inheriting a normal. If you have a mom and dad and you have blood going through your veins, you've inherited a normal. So it may not be good or bad or a combination of both or whatever, but we've all inherited a normal. And the whole thing about Jesus coming into our lives is he gives us a whole new normal, a whole new perspective in life, a whole new power, whole new patterns of living. And so we need to go through a process of understanding what normal have I inherited and how does Jesus want to change that to be the normal he wants me to have. Focused on our marriages as well, I talked about the mystery of marriage, the position of service that we have of love, respect, service between a husband and a wife. And all of this drives us to the gospel. The mystery that Paul talks about when it comes to marriage is that marriage drives us to the gospel. And if we understand the gospel, it actually fosters our marriages. So that's the mystery, the connection of the two together. Then I talked about the roles within our family. Had a sermon on men. It's time for us to man up, to be creators, cultivators, and caregivers in all aspects of our life. I'll talk about that again in a little bit. But I talked about men and for women to walk along step. And when I talked about men and women, I talked about equal dignity, but different roles. And then you as a couple, as a team, and yes, there's an order to all this. You as a couple, as a team, now can be a parent, can be parents to your kids. And we're not to just modify behaviors, but to actually shepherd the heart. We're to be spiritual parents. So we foster and shape the heart, the why of the heart, and not just the what of the behavior. And so we want to be spiritual parents. And then I moved on into sexuality and this awesome gift of sex that God has given in the confines of marriage and in the safety of marriage and just the how it's meant to thrive and bond a couple together and be something to be enjoyed between a man and a woman, between a husband and a wife. And it's just an awesome gift. But I also talked about the ways that it's been corrupted in our culture. And so we talked about how today, like every culture, there has been a lot of confusion when it comes to sexuality. And so we have talked about all of those things. All of them are on the website. I think all but one, actually. There might be one missing. or on the website. If you'd like to go back and listen to those, I encourage you to do that. One of the challenges I have as in my job and what I do is speaking and then kind of wondering what difference does it make? What kind of change is there? I already told you about the holy discontent that Myrna and I have, and I have about the family and why we did this series. And now we've come to an end. I have to kind of wonder, great, well, what difference does it make? What choices have been made? And when I kind of think about it, I just wanted to challenge you this morning to ask you, you know, what have you focused on? Have you focused on anything? Have you made any changes? What, as a result of the last 3 months, is going to be different tomorrow? So often, I do what I do, and some of you do what you do, and we just kind of think, well, where's the change? One reason I did this series is because so often people come for help when it's too late. And I'm wanting to give you tools and make you ask questions and have conversations to get you to a place where you can do things before it's too late. All of us know couples and families and friends who waited too long. They got too far down that road. And so this morning I wanted to challenge you that, you know, the time is now. The time is now to make some choices, because there may not be a tomorrow, and the consequences of not acting today will be carried on through the rest of your life. And so I just want to give a passionate plea this morning that don't wait. Don't wait. Because the very essence of the gospel, the very mission for us as a church, your marriage, your joy, your peace, the patterns that your kids are going to grow up with and move on into is at stake this morning based on your choices. And so I want to encourage you this morning to take the time to make some choices and to move on. And I'm going to look at a parable this morning that Jesus talked about in Luke 14 to talk about that. And it kind of, at first it might seem a little weird we're in this passage because of the parable that Jesus uses. But really, Jesus is challenging our kind of, let's put this off till tomorrow. Hey, Pastor, that was a great sermon. Yeah, way to go. But I'll deal with it later when the consequences of that is significant. And so I think what this passage is going to talk about really challenges us in some ways, that most of us allow the urgent things of today to trump and crowd out the important things. So many of you, through your week, you're just running from one kind of emergency and urgent thing to another. In John 17:4, Jesus, at the end of his life, prays, "I have finished the work that you've called me to do." And if you've heard me speak for any amount of time, I've talked about my vision of finishing life well. That's the goal I have. Not to just start well, but to finish well. And Jesus, at the end of his life, said to his Father, said, "I finished. I finished well. I finished the work you called me to do." And why did he do that? How could he do that? Well, he remained focused. He knew his vision. He knew what he was about. He stayed in constant connection with his Father, and he finished well. He didn't allow the urgent things to trump the important things. Remember all the people that came to him and asked him to be taught and to heal this and do that? Lazarus died, and Jesus waited 3 days to go do something about it. The urgent never ruled in his life. Now look at our lives. We're running from one chaotic thing to another, one urgent thing to another, and it's trumping the most important things. Mostly our families, our marriages, our missions, our church, our kids are missing out because of the urgent. There's a great book called The Tyranny of the Urgent. The Tyranny of the Urgent. It's an older book, but in there he talks about the important things, the truly important things, which hopefully I've been preaching about. But the important things seldom require attention today, like right now. So there's no immediate consequence. So, I mean, if there's a problem between me and my wife, if I don't do something right about it right now, there isn't really a consequence right away. There's no immediate consequence. She's not going to walk out on me because I did one thing wrong, or there's this issue that we have. She's not going to walk on me right now. Maybe over time, but not right now. But the most important thing I could do is to address the issue in my marriage or address the issue with my kids or whatever. They seldom require me to do something right now, and they seldom have immediate consequences. Where the urgent things, we think we have to deal with them right now because if I don't, there's the consequence. So if I don't go to work right away, I'm going to lose my job. So that's the urgent thing. But the problem is when we zoom out again and we look at all these things in perspective, we realize what was really important. So I want you to think back 3 years ago. Think back 3 years ago to what was urgent on your average day. And does it matter today? In the grand scheme of things, probably not. But what important things did you not address as a result of the urgent? We become slaves to the tyranny of the urgent. It's a great book. It's a great article. I encourage you to look it up. But Jesus addressed that in Luke 14. The context of Luke 14 is he's at a Pharisee's house at a banquet. Okay, everybody's sitting, laying around and eating, enjoying things. And Jesus takes note of a few things. First of all the special guests have taken the seats of honor. Okay, they took the best seats in the house. And Jesus talks against that. And then he says to the person putting on the banquet, he says, you know what, next time, don't invite all your friends and all the people who deserve to be here. Go out and give a banquet for the poor, for the crippled, for people who can't afford to do something like this. And then don't tell anybody about it. Because that's what matters. That's what's important in this life. And then there's this kind of snobby guy that we pick up with on verse 15. Takes an opportunity to toot his own horn, and he says this. When one of those at the table with him heard this, so this is the man, said to Jesus, "Blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." So here's this fat kind of a Christian guy who has high office, leaning back at the table, telling to Jesus, how great are we who are going to be at the table when the end time comes? How awesome we are going to be. And Jesus challenges him and says, well, you don't know where you're going to be sitting. You don't know who you are. You have no concept of what the kingdom is about. Jesus, in this parable that he's going to tell, tells us that prioritizing God's design for life assures that in the end, when that time comes, the banquet, as it were, the big party, the wedding celebration, those who are going to be there are probably not who you think are going to be there. And so he tells this story. He uses the analogy of a banquet. So verse 16, this is what Jesus says. Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet, and he invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent a servant to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, 'I have just bought a field. I must go and see it. Please excuse me.' Another said, 'I have just bought a pair of oxen, and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me.' Still another said, 'I just got married, so I can't come.' The servant came back and reported this to the master. The owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame.' 'Sir,' the servant said, 'what you've ordered has been done, but there's still room.' Then the master told his servant, 'Go out to the roads and the country lanes and make them come in so that my house will be full.'" And then now Jesus is turning to his audience and he says, "I tell you, not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet." So Jesus used the analogy here of a banquet. In the Bible, a banquet is used for many, many different purposes. But when you think of it, how many of you have been to a banquet? You know, you go to a banquet to honor somebody or to celebrate something. Or in Scripture, it's also used for kind of a rededication of what, why we exist as a people, and they have a huge feast about over that. And so it was great imagery of all that God was about in this kingdom. So a banquet is also used for a couple of things. It was used for salvation. So the idea of when we actually finally meet Jesus face to face, and at the end of my life or at the end of time, he uses the imagery of a banquet. God's going to put on a big party. That's what heaven is truly about. It's about like a wedding celebration, a big banquet that we've all had if you've been married. And so there's this great, you know, invitation to all the kings and just a celebration of everybody. And we do that together as a church in communion. We get around the banquet table and we remember what salvation is about. Okay, in Revelation 19, it talks about the wedding banquet that we're all going to be a part of if we know Jesus personally. There's another image of banquet that you probably don't know about, or many of you probably haven't read about, and it's about judgment. He talks in Revelation that, you know, there's this wedding banquet that we're all going to be at. And when you think of what a banquet is we're eating an animal usually. There's you slaughter a cow or a pig, or you know, there's great meat in a banquet. Well, also in Revelation, there's a picture for those who don't know Christ, for those who remain in our kind of self-orientated lifestyle. The image is that the animals will come and feast on human flesh. Horrific image. And so there's a banquet, as it were, for those who fail to give their life to Christ. And the imagery, whether it's literal or not, probably not, but it's an image of the beasts of the field devouring and feasting on the flesh of those who want to live life for themselves. So the banquet table is a powerful image in Scripture. Here we see that there's this man, some man who's got the means to do it, puts on a great banquet. And notice in verse 16, it's a great banquet. Like, it's huge. It's massive. Okay? It's fit for a king. Okay? And there's many people. Think of the biggest thing you've ever been a part of. The many have been invited. Now, in ancient customs, what would happen is a man would decide to put on a banquet, and he would invite everybody he would want to come before the banquet and before things were ready. And people would respond, say, yep, we'll be there. So it's kind of like a wedding. So the homeowner or whatever would prepare the banquet, get everything ready, and then send a runner to all the people he had invited to say, now's the time. It's ready. Come on over. Okay, so that's kind of the background to all this. And so the people who were invited already said, we'll be there. There was some level of commitment already. But when the time had come, they were preoccupied. They didn't really want to be a part of it. See, God's design is to invite people into what is still yet to come. And many of us have made a decision, yeah, I'll be there. Yet in the every now that we experience, moment by moment, I've got something better to do. I've got an excuse. And so there's a banquet invitation that, you know, all of us have been extended. Some of us have said, yeah, I'll be there. But like the people in here, we have a dangerous assumption that, you know, I can maybe skip out on it for a while. And I assume that, you know, I'll still be received in the end. I can go do what I want to do. My preoccupations outweigh the important things of actually living what I say I'm about. The temporary allows me an exemption from coming right now, but yet things will work out in the end. It's a dangerous assumption. And that's what these guys do here. There's three people that represent the many. One says, you know, I've got a business to tend to. I just bought a field. I got to go check it out. You know, I got to work on my everyday living kind of thing. Another one says, you know, I've got to work on my own business here. I got my own field to work. So I got some oxen. I bought a new tractor. I go check it out, make sure it works. You know, please excuse me. They're even polite about it. And in Greek, it's you can see that they're begging forgiveness is the word. They beg an excuse. Another one says, I just got married. So you know what he's doing. What he's focused on. That's what the passage is saying, is my wife is more important to me and me experiencing, you know, this new marriage that I have. Great excuses. But all of them are saying, basically, I don't need this. I'm self-sufficient, thank you very much. I don't need to be a part of this. My own priorities matter to me more than this does. And what's interesting, it says, they all alike, verse 18. And in Greek, those both words are there. And what does that mean? They're all alike. The different excuses, the same heart. Different orientations in life, different things that are kind of priorities, but they're alike in that I'm more important. I got better things to do. Things are more important than this right now. I've got it all together. And they're assuming that when the end comes, oh, I'll be accepted anyway because God's loving. When God says, no, 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 I've given you a mission. I've given you the focus. I've taught you. I've given you my word. I've given you examples to live by. But we assume we can get away with it. So there's a dangerous assumption that we often buy into. But in the story, we see that there are those who are worthy of attending. Who actually can attend this? What does the master do as a result of this? Verse 21, he says, the master's angry. Now think of yourself. How many of you put on a supper or a banquet or some big event and at the last minute people say, you know, I'm sorry, I just couldn't come. What do you say? Oh, that's okay. Well, let's plan it for next Sunday or next Saturday night. Well, we'll do it again. He doesn't do that. He gets ticked off and says, fine, You live in the world that you want to create for yourself. What I'm about is still going on. So he doesn't postpone. He doesn't cancel the event. He goes and invites the people who think, who are worthy of coming. So who does he go to? He goes to the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame, the people who are not self-sufficient. And so how does that relate to us today? I mean, all of us are here this morning relatively affluent. We all have clothes on our backs. We ate breakfast this morning. We have a nice house to live in. We're not poor. What is he pointing to? Well, I'd suggest that he's talking about the poor in spirit. The poor in spirit. I'm going to come back to what I just skipped here. He's talking about the poor in spirit. Those people who realize, you know what, I don't got it together. When I try to live for myself, I screw up so bad that, you know, I'm tired of that. I'm coming back to live a completely self-insufficient life. And that's what he's pointing to. People who realize that the banquet is more important than any other urgent thing in my life. Because every urgent thing in my life has everything to do with me and has nothing to do with what God wants me to do. And so the poor in spirit, they acknowledge their spiritual starvation. And folks, that's why we're here. That's why we're here, is we acknowledge that I can't do my life on my own. I'm spiritually starving. I lack control. There's events beyond my power. There's things happen that I just can't control. And so I'm living completely dependent on God. So the poor in spirit are worthy of coming. They're also responders. Some of you realize, you know what, I can't control anything in my life. I'm not worth anything. Yet you choose not to respond because you're ashamed, you're guilty. But notice that these people all came. They knew their starvation, they weren't ashamed of it, and they were willing to come and receive openly everything that God wanted to give them. They find their complete fulfillment in Christ. They receive it, they use it. These are usually the people that then give it on to others. Have you ever met a poor person who has received something? You know what they normally do? They give it away. We're working as a mission team to maybe do a trip to Mexico in summer as a mission trip. And if you ever go to those kinds of places with that role, you'll come back incredibly humbled because the people you saw as in poverty and who have nothing, they're the most generous, content people in the world. When they receive something, they usually give it back. They respond. They're just not people who say a nice little prayer, like some of you maybe have, or people who just attend church, or who just give money to charity at Christmas because we need the tax receipt, or who serve out of guilt. That's not a responder. A responder is someone who surrenders, who completely surrenders. When we were living in Langley, we became really good friends with a neighbor. And their daughter was the same age as one of our daughters, so they played a lot, and we just really got together a lot. And this guy was kind of an atheistic guy. He had a really strong atheistic sister-in-law. And so we would engage in discussions. I was a seminary student, so it was kind of inevitable. And he said this to me. He said, you know, religion and Christianity, it's just a crutch for the weak. So to say that I'm poor in spirit and I can't control my life, that's just a wimpy thing. And my response is, well, you know what, to actually stand for something, to actually admit that I'm in need help and to admit that I need other people around me to thrive in life, for me to be the opposite of a very secularistic culture and to actually stand for morals and be faithful to my wife and not be vulnerable and to actually serve other people and give generously what I have, and it takes way more courage to do that. It's way easier just to do what everybody else is doing. To be poor in spirit is an incredibly courageous thing to do. Yet there's those people that God wants to honor. I skipped a quote I came across here recently by a man named Wilbur Rees, and it's a great example of how many Christians, so-called Christians, live their life. We come to God and we say this, you know, I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk and a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough to make. I want enough of him to make me love the unlovable. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb, not a new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I would like to buy just $3 worth of God, please. It's a great quote. How much would you like to buy this morning? Why are you here? You want to give him half your life? The other half, you're pretty sufficient, and yeah, I'm gonna work with that. When this parable says, okay, go live your life, I'm going to invite the poor in spirit and the responders. So what difference could this make to us today? Why is this not a weak response? Well, I'm going to say that, you know, today you can live intentionally. If you actually make this choice, today becomes like a moment you've never had before. You intentionally, you live moment by moment because you believe that tomorrow may never come. When I was in finishing seminary, I like asking tough questions. I like making things difficult for people around me, I guess. So I had this one mentor named Cal, and he was a pastor, and he had a huge impact on my life. And so as I was graduating and thinking about what I'm doing with my life, and I said, tell me about something that you've learned. If you could go back and do it all over again, what would that be? And he said, you know, if I could do it again, I'd be way less safe. Way less safe. And he was a pastor. He said, I would be way less apologetic in my preaching. And so if I've ever become like a jerk in my preaching, it's because this was a very formative moment for me. It's because I have this moment. And quite frankly, folks, we may not have the next. We don't know what's happening, what's coming. And this is a moment that requires an important response from me and an important response from you. This moment is to be lived intentionally because I don't know what's coming. And so when people come to me, hey, that was a great sermon. Thanks, Chris. I haven't done this, and I should, because it's a principle I live by. But I want to say, well, what did it say to you? What did God say to you? Which difference is this going to make in your life? What choice are you going to make as a result of this? Don't just stroke my ego and say it was great, but what difference is it making in your life to live the important in this moment? And so if you want to live for the moment, if you want everything we've been talking about to make a difference, and the banquet, again, is in the context of a family, okay? Your marriage, your relationship with your kids, your relationship with your parents, with other married people around you, the community, this is the banquet. Well, how can you respond to this? I want to challenge you to take up the invitation. The word take up is the same word that Jesus used to take up your cross. It's actually to drop everything else and take this up. This is what my life is about. This is what's important to me. This moment, this kingdom moment. I'm going to take it up and I'm going to receive this invitation right now. So what does poor in spirit look like for you and in the context of this series? You know, I've been challenging you guys that as a woman, as a man, as a boy, as a girl, you are created in God's image. God breathed life into you. You belong into a family. Every single one of you, whether you're married or not, you're a part of a family. Live that life in a way that matters. If you're a man, man up. It's time to man up. To be a person who goes into vacant places. That's the image of Scripture when it comes to men and the old Adam and the new Adam. Going into vacant places and being a creator. Create good things in that space. To cultivate those things and cultivate your relationships. To be a caregiver to the people around you and stop this facade of being so manly and tough that so many of us experience. For if you're a woman, reject the mirrors that our culture has put before you that determines who you are and your value and your beauty. Your beauty and your value is found in the Creator that made you, that spoke to you, that says you are loved and you are beautiful because you are my design. And I've put people around you that says how beautiful you are, how gifted you are, and I've got places for you to serve. I've got men for you to come alongside and encourage and develop. As if you're a married couple, serve one another. Become a team. Love, respect, serve one another. And celebrate your marriage through this gift of sex. It's a beautiful thing. And if you need to take a time away from that, Paul talks about that, that's okay. But to grow, to pray, to get spiritually renewed so that now I can come back together and renew my vow, my promise, my covenant with my spouse. It's a beautiful thing. It's an awesome gift. So renew your relationship over and over. If you're a parent, stop managing behavior. Stop shepherding the heart. That's what it means to take up your invitation as a parent. Foster their worldview and how they treat other kids, how they treat you, how they treat themselves. If you're a single person, prepare yourself. Make yourself ready for the day that maybe God will give you a spouse. prepare yourself for the ministry. Paul talks about singleness. He said, I wish you were like me and you were single like me, because then you can focus on what matters and the mission that I have for you. So prepare yourself. Don't just wait until something better comes along like marriage. God's put you in a place today to be formed, to serve with abandonment. Prepare your heart, prepare your body, prepare your mind for what God has for you. If you're a Christian, you're a so-called Christian, let's stop playing the church game. Let's stop playing this game. Stop pretending to be spiritual, but to take up the invitations to be a disciple of Jesus, to be a follower of him. If you look in your Bible, we've ended in verse 23, 24, going into something I spoke on about a year ago, the cost of a disciple. And some of you, one of the only things you've ever remembered is that I said the word crap in the middle of a sermon. And it's because Jesus says, if you don't follow me with all of your heart, you're not worth the manure pile. You're not worth crap. If you're a Christian, then give your life to this. Don't let the urgent trump the important. It's give your life to this and you will find everything you're looking for. Let's count the cost of being a true disciple of Jesus because of what's at stake. So Jesus ends this time saying, talking to those people, you know, all of you sitting here enjoying this banquet at the cost of the poor out in the street, those of you sitting here think you're all that, what does he say? I tell you, not one of those men who were invited, not one of you will be there because you think you should be, because the urgent is trumping the important, because you have a great excuses to not live the life of a true disciple of me. And so that's what it means to take up your invitation. If you do that, I encourage you to pay attention to divine interruptions. You know, those people in the story, in the parable, they had things to do. They had jobs, they had land to take care of, they got families, they got stuff. And the runner that came totally interrupted. They were inviting them into this great interruption. Well, I got stuff to do. And in my life, so most of you know our story, God interrupted us in the greatest of ways. He interrupted my career, my concept of where we're going to live, my financial plan. He interrupted everything. And I want you to pay attention to those divine interruptions. It's hard to discern, are they divine or are they just distractions? And that's kind of hard. And that's why you have people around you and you have mentors and you get into God's word and you have this gift of prayer. God speaks to you so clearly that, hey, no, this is me. This is me interrupting your concept of your life because I got something better for you. So pay attention to those things. God's calling to reorientate you, to refocus your life on what matters. At the end of verse 35, so where I ended before in the previous sermon, 14 verse 35, Jesus says, let him who with ears hear. I want to ask you, do you have ears that hear? And what that means is when there's an interruption, you see it for what it is. Your heart, your mind, your eyes, you're going to, hey, something's here. God's speaking to me in a way and I've got the ears to hear it. And that's why I prayed in the beginning that you would have ears to hear this morning. Or I pray that you'd have those ears wherever you go. That when God interrupts your life, you go, this is him. And I better pay attention. Finally, make your moments count. These might seem really simple points, but, and you know, I don't live this every day either. But all the time I'm asking, is this a kingdom moment? Is this a kingdom relationship? Is this a kingdom person? Is this something that God's calling me to do that I have to figure out? You know, what difference is this going to make in a person's life? And you need to be asking that question. When you're at work, you're driving in the vehicle, even in the middle of a fight with somebody, these are kingdom moments that God wants you to make the most of. The kingdom is for the poor, the broken, the dependent, the surrendering to the banquet. These aren't obvious people. So these might be people that you think are just in the way of what you want to get done. So what poor in spirit person has God put in your life that he wants you to talk to? I'm going to close with the story of that I read here recently about 9/11. If you go to New York and you visit the memorial there, they have plaques of conversations the people had with their family from the Twin Towers. And it's quite unbelievable what people said. I'm sorry, I wish I didn't say that. I wish I didn't leave home so angry this morning. I know we should have worked through that, or I wish I had said this more, I wish I had spent more time, or tons of conversations of people's last moments and the regrets that they had, that they had given in to the urgent and had completely missed the important. And that's a real challenge to us. So the time is now. I hope 3 months from now, as a result of this series or more, what God is saying to you through this series or our marriage seminar or whatever, God has said, you know what? There's some things that you need to focus on, because the most important thing in your life is your family next to God. In your relationship with God, he drives you to your family for you to make a difference through evangelism, discipleship, and reproducing yourself into others. I always like leaving you with some questions. I hope you have been discussing these as a couple or as families. If not, go back. They're on the website. Go back and have them. If you have, go back and do them again. You know, what areas is my urgent replacing his important? What areas of my life am I giving in to things that are not important in the end? What excuses do I have or do I use to justify my daily priorities? I got work to do. I got this project. I got, you know, what's taking away? What excuses are you coming up with? What is my attitude? Is it one of self-sufficiency or being truly poor in spirit? Acknowledging, you know what, I need support. I need help. And then how is God trying to interrupt me? Go through your last week. What relationships, what event, what did God do to try to get your attention? Talk together as a couple. Let me pray for us as we close this series. Trust God will change us. Father, thank you for this parable and just the story of and how it speaks to us today, that there's so many more important things in our minds that take away from what we say our lives are about. Sometimes coming to church or sitting down and opening the Bible or praying or serving or whatever, or actually just confronting a thought pattern or an orientation of our hearts and our lives, it's really tough to do. But we see the consequences of that, that in the end we can't assume that everything's going to be great because God loves us, when his word has made it very clear the cost of following Jesus genuinely and the consequences of not. And I just pray that we'd each just take a moment and think about, what do I want my life to amount to? Who truly rules my life? In reality, we all struggle with that. It's always a tug of war between you and ourselves. And I just pray in this moment that we genuinely take up the invitation to first of all be the person that you've created us to be, and that is to be in relationship with you. To truly man up, to be a beautiful woman in your eyes, to be a healthy married couple, to be a team in our parenting, where we seek to shape the hearts and minds and worldviews and values of our kids, together as a family, to be example of dedication to the cause of Christ and to be selfless with what you've blessed us with and our resources. For me as a single person, to shape my heart and prepare my mind and my body for future relationships, for ministry opportunities, to take advantage of the freedom we have right now of not having our lives with somebody else and just living a life of abandon for the mission. For all of us, if we are followers of Jesus, to really take that seriously. That our conduct, our words, our attitudes, how we deal with issues in our life, how we treat people would all be a great testimony to those around us. God, help us to take up the invitation to really be with you. Help give us discernment as we go through our days to figure out how you're speaking to us, how you're interrupting our plans so that your plans could play out. Help us to discern that. And I pray that in each of these moments, we'd make them count, because we don't know what tomorrow brings. Since it's always come, we take it for granted that there would be a tomorrow. So I just pray that we'd live with eternal eyes, eternal perspective. And this day would be unlike any others because we lived it intentionally. So the time is now. Thank you for these people and the opportunity to be together. I just pray that we'd respond and respond well as we sing in a second, I surrender all. And I pray if we're not willing to say that genuinely, that we would maybe wait and think about it and process why. But if we do sing it, that it would be wholehearted, it would be genuine, and we'd actually live it out this week. And in the moments that we don't, I pray that we'd just come back and genuinely ask for forgiveness and start again. So God, thank you for this time. Just be with us as we go. I pray this in Jesus' name.